Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 24, Tests of Christian Character. Freely to the needy lending, no excess, he asks again. And the innocent befriending, he desires not praise of men. The third stanza begins with reference to the Christian's use of his own resources in lending and in expecting repayment. Let's sing all three of 24. Together and with the Church of All Ages, we confess our faith, reciting in our hearts the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing number 8, Faith and Peace, all four of number 8. Let us call on God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we are so quick to fret over the circumstances of our life and to worry whether we lie in bed at night trying to sleep or whether we busy ourselves in the work of the day or whatever we do, that our needs will not be provided for, and that bad things will happen to us, that our life will not go as we desire it to go. We've just sung of our confidence and resolve to lie down in peace and sleep in an evening, as David could when 10,000s of devils and the army of his enemies surrounded and hunted him, so can we in the midst of this world, though we be persecuted by the ungodly unbeliever, and though we be beset with troubles relating to this earthly life. Help us so to trust in thee to lead us day by day, one step at a time, along the way that is good for us, that we glorify thy name, and that we do so by trusting in thee. May that same trust be manifest, we pray, as we have other times of late, in the use of our finances. That if, in the way of caring and seeking the supply of the things that we need for earthly life, we do not have as much as another, we would not endeavor to live as if we must have the things others have. Keep us from covetousness. Help us to understand that a truly happy life on earth does not depend on how much things we have or how nice they are, but depends on how we use them and how we view them and whether we are resolved to glorify thy name with what we have. We pray that this afternoon, as we gather again for worship, thy word might instruct us in that area, but at the same time that it might instruct us in the other area, in which we so sorely do need instruction, that regarding the debt of love that we owe to each other. This is a debt we can never pay in full, so that it is satisfied and no longer binds us. This is a debt that we owe constantly as a token of our gratitude to thee for what we saw and heard this morning that thou didst do for us in Jesus Christ. And now, because our life was strengthened this morning as we sat at thy table, may we go forth more and more ready to show one to another the love that Christ showed us. We pray that to that end, thou wilt work in our hearts a true gratitude. Impress upon us the wonders of thy goodness. Cause us more and more to be conscious that that which the gospel tells us and which the Lord's Supper signifies and seals is not just old news, not just something that should leave us unmoved. But though we've heard it from our infancy on, that a proper understanding and appreciation of what we hear and what we experience this morning must lead us always and anew to contemplate thy wonders and thy goodness and give ourselves a sacrifice of gratitude to thee. We pray that thou wilt care for us then as congregation in this service, build us up in word and in faith and in godliness. We pray thy blessing on the churches of which we are a part also. Mindful, Father, of our weakness and dependence on thee, thou hast given us the deposit of the sacred scriptures and the understanding of the truth as historically confessed and understood by Christian churches. Thus led us to see that in years past thy church had to fight for that truth, and we ourselves as denomination have fought for it also. And yet we understand, Father, our weakness. Nothing did we do in our own strength. The doing was thy work in us. The willingness was the fruit of thy Spirit in our hearts. So that as we pray on behalf of our churches for continued love for the truth and desire to defend it in the face of all opposition to it, we might continue to be given that strength and grace from thee. Work in the hearts of our young people and of our children, that as they grow, they might grow in their appreciation for truth and for righteousness and live accordingly. We pray then thy blessing on the work we do in mutually overseeing each other as churches, and on that work of church visitation as it is carried out again in the coming week in other congregations, may it be for their mutual benefit, though carried out just by ministers of the churches, may it still be a way in which we as a congregation show that we too desire the well-being of others and desire that we stay strong and our sister congregations also stay strong in worship and in doctrine and in church government and life. We pray thy blessing on the work of training men for the ministry of the gospel so that the pastors that we have in years to come might be ready to set forth the truth and thereby cause the church to see what thy word requires. But continue also to raise up elders and deacons. Out of our own number, young men, prepare so that when one day they hold those offices, they might desire to discharge their duties faithfully before thee, and that thou wilt by that means and now only the means of preaching and faithful preachers. Cause thy church to remain strong and pure. Bless the missionary work that we do as churches and the men we send forth. To do that work, we pray for the saints in the Philippines, that in due time, but soon, if that is thy will, they receive a man who is able to do that work in their midst and on their behalf. Bless all the other groups among whom we labor and the men who labor amongst them. We remember them particularly who are especially small, that yet they are those whom thou hast at this point called and chosen to witness in their area of thy truth. We pray that thou wilt give them spiritual growth, but also growth in numbers. Not because growth in numbers is what we care for above all else, but because by growth in numbers they will be able, with thy blessing, to become established congregations. And as established congregations, their witness can be all the more weighty. Bless the saints in Northern Ireland and the work that they do in that area of the world, and their zealous and faithful pastor, for whom we pray that thou wilt sustain him and his wife in all of their needs too. The work of the radio ministry, the work of printing Reformed literature, the work of spreading the word in whatever way we are able to do it, we pray, bless. Then the fruit that is given to that work and born is not our own doing at all, but was the very reason why in thy wisdom thou didst raise us up to proclaim and to spread forth the gospel. We pray thy blessing on the training of our children in catechism and in the home and in the Christian day school. Bless the school that we as a congregation support and maintain, and cause it to be a means whereby children are instructed in the scriptures as we understand them and are become strengthened in their own faith. Bless also those of the congregation who go to other schools, colleges, and we pray that thou wilt grant them, whether older or younger, a measure of discernment and wisdom. On the one hand, to learn, and on the one hand, as we must always do, to be ready to distinguish what they hear from what is true or from what is false, that they might evaluate the light of thy word. Grant to our young people and children a boldness to speak, say, and do that which is right, and that they not fear, even already at this point in their life, what other men will think of them or how others will respond to them. They might have a single-mindedness for thee, the living and the true God, and be afraid of thee who art able to cast both soul and body into hell. We pray thy care of us in the week that lies ahead. We each part ways again, and thou alone dost know what the week brings. Generally, thou hast, for an extended period of time, given us health as a congregation and kept us from any severe injuries. We thank thee for that. We know that still thou art God who does all things according to thy purpose and who guards and governs our rising up and lying down, are going out and coming in, so that we pray, keep us safe in the week ahead from spiritual temptations as well as earthly dangers. But whatever happens, use it so that our faith is strengthened and we are more and more prepared for the glory that awaits us. Forgive now our sins. Hear our prayer. and do so for the sake of Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. The offerings for the Building Expansion Projects Fund and the Reformed Witness Hour will be received. We sing 369, Brotherly Love, the three stanzas of 369. We read God's word in Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Thus far we read God's word. I call your attention to verse 8 of this chapter. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. It is not difficult, beloved congregation in Christ, to understand very briefly the thrust of what our text is saying. It's saying that there are debts that you and I are to pay off in full as soon as possible, and that there is another debt which we must continually strive to pay, but must know we will never pay off. The text in both of its parts exposes really the folly of mankind. For the debts of which we are to pay off in full as soon as possible, to which the text refers when it says, owe no man anything, are the kinds of debts that society today tells us to defer. Pay only the interest. Put off the principal payment. That way you have more money for today, though, foolishly, the debt grows and grows. And sometimes we fall into that trap. Then on the other hand, the debt which we are to strive to pay every day, realizing we will never pay it in full, but must pay every day on it, to which the text refers when it says, but to love one another, is a debt regarding which by nature we wouldn't even begin to pay the interest on. we would totally forget about the debt and act as if it's not an obligation for us. So the admonition of the text in both of its parts is necessary for you and for me and is relevant to our life. The text and the context both indicate that the emphasis here falls on the debt of love. It is the debt of love which is that debt that will never be paid in full, but which we must always be striving to pay. That according to the text. The context shows it because in verses 9 and 10, it continues to speak of the calling of the Christian to love one another, and that that's the keeping of the law. The preceding context showed it. Verses 6 and 7, which we noted a few weeks ago. There is a debt that we owe our government. It is, first of all, a financial debt. Tribute to whom tribute. Custom to whom custom. The debt of taxes. But in addition, there is the debt of honoring and of fearing, which is really the debt of love. And so the apostle has worked up to this debt of love and would impress upon you and me the absolute necessity of paying on that debt. And as that's the main point of the text, and also very pertinent for our applicatory service tonight, we begin there and then notice as an implication of the main debt, that which the text says in the first part, owe no man anything. I call your attention to our text, therefore, under the theme, Godly Financial Stewardship, and noticing this afternoon the debt of love. It is, in the first place, an ever-present debt. And in the second place, it has implications for our other debts. To love one another is not just an option. And then the apostle would have us see that to love one another is not only a command. It is a command, of course. But to love one another is a debt that we owe each other. The love of which the text speaks is the love that leads one to seek fellowship with the other in the way of doing good and abiding by the law. There are three things, three considerations that make us say that's the love that the text has in mind. The first consideration is that, and perhaps you've heard this before, there are really two different Greek words in the New Testament translated love, but there's a distinction to be made between them. There is the weaker word that refers really to the love of a friendship, a friend for another. And maybe love is the wrong word to use to express that relationship. Maybe the word like does the job better. The kind of love which that weaker word speaks of is an enjoyment of each other's company. It is not necessarily the seeking of true spiritual fellowship with each other in the way of keeping the law of God and doing what is righteous. For, and young people must always remember this, there is often an influence of friends that leads them, saying they love each other, to do that which is contrary to the law, and by which they show they don't have true love in their hearts. It is not that word, though, that's used in our text, but the other word, the stronger word, the word that speaks of a deep love that seeks fellowship one with another. True spiritual fellowship. The seeking to build each other up. The readiness to be the recipient of the gifts the other has as member of the body of Christ. I will use my gifts for your advantage, and you use your gifts for my advantage, and together we grow in faith and in godliness. That first of all, then, the word translated love itself leads us to say that the love of the text is a seeking of true spiritual fellowship with each other in the way of doing good. The second indication that that's the kind of love of which the text speaks is in the apostles' appeal to the law. For he that loveth one another hath fulfilled the law. And then especially to the second table of the law, as he points it out in verse 9. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, steal, bear false witness, or covet. That law, and the keeping of the law, does not just show some superficial love one to another. The keeping of the law, my keeping of the law toward you, yours toward each other, and all of ours toward each of us individually, shows that we seek the salvation of each other and to be built up in the righteousness and faith that God gives us in Christ. And then a third consideration that leads us to say that this love is a love that leads us to say to seek true spiritual fellowship and the way of doing good is the word translated in the text, another, but to love one another. And that word implies that there is a mutual love, a reciprocal love, a love that I show and a love that I feel. Maybe feel is the wrong word to use. There are times when a person says he doesn't feel the love of others toward him, when in fact others are showing that love. Don't children often speak that way as they're being punished? The Bible makes clear that to chasten a child for his transgressions is to show love. The mother and the father, though prone to chasten in anger and wrath, might nevertheless also do so in genuine love. But the child doesn't always feel that. The point then is that this word to love one another means that it's a love that I consciously show others and experience that they show me, not because they do what I want them to or because they do what makes me feel good, but because I can tell that their actions truly seek the good of my soul. That love, as it becomes manifest in the Church of Jesus Christ, is beautiful. And it stands in direct contrast to the hatred which we are prone to manifest when we seek ourselves. It is the kind of love to which the apostle refers in our text, of which he also speaks in 1 Corinthians 13. The kind of love that is kind and patient. Whereas we recognize in ourselves that by nature we are impatient and unkind. The kind of love that bears with one's weaknesses and infirmities. As we see that in ourselves by nature, we become very ready not to bear with one's weaknesses. We would show them all the love in the world if they attained this measure in our minds. But because we see their weaknesses and they fall short of attaining that, we think in ourselves we need not show them love. The kind of love of which our text speaks is the kind of love that does not burn with anger toward another, is not jealous of another, does not boast in oneself. It's the kind of love that rejoices in the gifts that God has given His church as a whole. And even though perhaps one of those gifts is one I might like, but another has it in greater measure, I rejoice that God has given that gift to the church and that I am, even if not the possessor of that gift, the one who can benefit from that gift. This love does not act unseemly. That is, it does not violate the law of God, but always conducts itself in accordance with that law. It does not seek what it wants. I seeking what I want. You seeking what you want. But always seeks what the other needs. It doesn't lead us to think ill of each other. It doesn't lead us to be suspicious of each other. And to speak to others about our suspicions so that we promote a general suspicion one of another. But rather it leads us to think highly one of another. And to speak highly about others to each other. It's the kind of love that loves the truth, that covers sin, that is confident in the promises of God to make me and every member of the church in the body of Christ the saint and the glorified, perfected saint that he promises to make us be, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's the kind of love of which the text speaks. Not anything we have in us by nature. But this love is found in the church. The apostle, of course, is addressing the church. He's not addressing the world. He's not a politician. He's not a policeman. He's not a magistrate, a judge, saying to two people with a problem, will you just learn to get along and to love? He is an apostle addressing the church of Jesus Christ, whom Christ has renewed and redeemed by his grace. The church of believers who sat together this morning at the same table of the Lord, partook of the same bread and drank the same wine, as if to picture that the same benefits of Jesus Christ renewing and transforming our life are given to each one of us and to all of us. To such, the apostle says, love one another. You can do it. If there is anybody in the world who can do it, it is you. For Christ has redeemed you and lives in you. And not only that, but you, in a way nobody else does, know this love of God in your own experience. For this love is God's love and Christ's in us. There is nothing that was said to this point in explaining the kind of love to which the text calls us that cannot find its highest and most perfect manifestation in God's love for his church and in Christ's love for his church as he took our sins and guilt upon himself and redeemed us from the curse of the law and the wrath of God by dying on the cross. What did he do? He bore patiently with our weaknesses. What did he do? He brought us into fellowship with God. What does he continue to do? To preserve us in that fellowship. How? How will we continue in that fellowship? In the way of obedience to the law, wherefore he works in our hearts to obey that law of God. Love. This love is a debt. Our love for each other is a debt. We owe it. Why? In the first place, because God has imposed that debt on us. We saw already a few weeks ago, there are debts that our authorities impose upon us that we don't take willingly on ourselves. Taxes was one instance. This debt of love is another. God, who is our Father, our King, our Lord, Sovereign, Supreme, says to us, this is your obligation. You have no choice in whether this is something you will pay or not. You must. that obligation imposed on us clearly by the law. The second place, this is our obligation because it is not only the fulfilling of the second table of the law, love thy neighbor as thyself, but also of the fulfilling of the first table of the law. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God tells us to do that first, to love Him above all else. And in the second table of the law shows us concrete ways in which we will do it, loving our neighbor. So that this is our obligation because of the gratitude that you and I have for what God has done for us in redeeming us. We will give to Him our whole life. And as we give to Him our whole life, He says to us, you are my servant. And I would have you know that there are ever so many more servants that I have redeemed and put in your life and put together in the same body, and you are to conduct yourself toward all of my servants in love. Thirdly, the reason why we owe the debt, apart even from that fundamental reason of gratitude for salvation, is the simple fact that we are men, humans, rational, moral creatures whom God formed to serve Him in obedience to His law. Do you understand that such love is our debt? Do we understand that it is our calling to pay on this debt every day? And having sat together at the table of the Lord, is it our resolve to make those payments? Or would we prefer to go further in arrears by not paying at all? Having sat this morning at the table with each other, is there any now who you will continue to harbor hatred of? Is there any now of whom you will say, I still do not like that person? And when I say do not like with that emphasis, I don't mean just generally we have different earthly interests, but there is a brother or a sister in Christ I prefer not to see and not to have to live with. Is there any now that you will not forgive? Is there any now of whom you will be envious yet? Is there any now whose name we will continue to tear down? Is there any now whose gifts we will not appreciate? Or are we now resolved, when we wake up in the morning, in our morning prayers, to thank God for the gift of each other and to do everything within our power today, by God's grace, of course, to pay this debt? Be kind, to build up, to comfort. When we hear the weaknesses of one pointed out, acknowledge perhaps those are their weaknesses, but brother or sister, you are not thinking of their strengths. You are ignoring their gifts. Are we ready not to listen to evil? Will we pay the debt? This debt is always with us. The text indicates that in the tense, which doesn't come out so clearly in the English language, of the verb owe. It's present. It's continuous. It's ongoing. Be continually owing no man anything, but be continually owing to love one another. It's a continuous debt. And the question is why? Why is it ever present with us? Is it that we don't begin to pay it at all? It can't be that. It would be that as we are by nature, but it can't be that in the church because the text is speaking to those redeemed by grace. It cannot be then that we are not striving to pay the debt, and if only we strove to pay it, we would one day be fully rid of it. But the reason why this debt is an ongoing, ever-present debt is because the law lays claim to us every moment of our life. There's never a moment when the law does not bind us. You see, and every one of us needs to remember this when we fall into temptation, especially when we are being tempted to sin. God did not say, do not commit adultery once in your life, and then you can do it after that. Do not steal once in your life, but after that, you may steal if you want. Do not bear false witness once in your life, but once you've not done it once, you're free to do as you want. Or, as we remember that these negative commands have a positive implication, God did not say in giving the law, be sure to love your neighbor once in your life. Be sure to look out for his good once, so that once you've done one kind thing for your neighbor, you could say, I did it, I kept the law. God did not mean be faithful to your spouse just once. God did not mean speak the truth just once. But as soon as I do it once, God says to me, as it were, you fulfilled the law, and now the law binds you again. Text says, he that loveth one another hath fulfilled the law, so that the law does regulate what we do every single moment of the day, every individual act. When I love the neighbor, and I can do it only by grace, we understand that. But when I love my brother or sister with a true love, in a marvelous way, in such a moment in their life at which they are benefited from my love, and I might go home saying, I did my one random act of kindness today. God says, yes, you did, and now you have to do it again, and again, and again, and again, and again. Paid in full, and now you owe the same debt. That's the way it is with keeping the law. I'm never free of it. But my mentality and yours often becomes, surely, I must be free of this debt now. That's what the husband or the wife will say when there's troubles in their marriage, when they're not getting along. And they've worked together for a few years maybe to resolve them. But finally, what are we going to do? We're going to get a divorce. Why? Because I tried and I tried and I tried this long. Now, I'm not governed by the law anymore. Well, you and I think that the same. We think along similar lines in other ways. I've borne patiently and borne patiently and borne patiently with the brother or sister. And now I'm ticked off. And that's as much as to say, I paid my debt, and I'm not in debt anymore. I've given, and I've given, and I've given, and I've given, and I'm sick of giving, as if to say, I paid my debt, and now God doesn't demand another thing of me. It isn't so. We think that way, the text exposes the error of it. Going to quit honoring those in authority over you? Honor to whom honor, fear to whom fear. Does that law ever stop binding you and me in our view of government? going to stop fighting against sin in my heart and in my mind and let envy creep in and let lust govern, because it's my secret way of enjoying, finding pleasure in the sins of this world. We have to repent. The debt is ever present. The power to pay it is always available in Jesus Christ in the way of prayer by the grace of God. That debt and our paying of it now has implications for our other debts. The debts of which the first part of the text speaks, owe no man anything, are earthly and financial. They're contrasted to the debt of love. They are not debt that God imposes, these earthly financial debts, but they are debts that, in most instances anyway, taxes I suppose as the exception, I have willingly taken on myself. They're the debts of borrowing from the bank for a house or a car or college tuition. They're the debts of borrowing from a neighbor, from my friend with whom I went shopping, and I had not quite enough money to buy that pair of jeans, but she gave me a bit, and so I am in debt, $10 to her. It's that debt too. And then there's this debt. And we often forget about this in terms of a debt. When I needed a ladder, or a screwdriver, or a car just for one trip, and my neighbor gave me his, let me borrow it to use. It's debts like that to which our text refers when it says, owe no man anything. This is a strong imperative. It's emphatic. But to understand rightly what actually is being so emphatically prohibited, remember what I said earlier about the tense of the verb. Be continually owing no man anything. So that the prohibition here is not an absolute prohibition of taking on a debt or entering into a debt, but is an absolute prohibition of not paying the debt in full when it is due. And that is in keeping with the rest of the teaching of the Scriptures about debt. The Scriptures do not prohibit absolutely the borrowing of money or possessions. They do not prohibit absolutely taking on debt. They do forbid, if you read the Old Testament, for example, and some of the laws of Israel, they forbid charging usury, charging high rate of interest on money that I loaned out to another. They do forbid the rich from charging any interest at all to the poor. Not that the rich may not expect the poor to repay if the poor has the means, but I may charge interest. And then if the poor man is so poor that he has not even the means to repay, the law is to the rich man, then you don't call that a loan. He didn't just borrow it from you then. You gave it. It is your gift to him. He needs it. The Scriptures do speak in such a way, then, as to show that there are times when lending and borrowing is not in itself wrong. Psalm 37, verse 26, the psalmist says, "The merciful lendeth," implying that sometimes in Israel some needed to borrow. And Jesus himself in Matthew 5, verse 42, as he spoke to the citizens of his kingdom, gave them this direction: "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." Borrowing and lending is not expressly prohibited by the scriptures. To borrow for a house is not wrong. To borrow short term even, which we really do when we put something on our credit card. We become a debtor to the credit card company in this amount. That is not expressly and absolutely prohibited. But the text requires us, this is in keeping with the scriptures also, to pay off those debts in full. Have you borrowed the neighbor's ladder? And is it still in your garage, though you've been long done with it? And your excuse is, "I just haven't had time. I've been so busy." The text says, pay that debt. Has the ladder broken while you were using it, and especially broken because of your own mishandling of it? Repair it promptly, or replace it if need be, but do so promptly, for you are in debt to your neighbor that amount. Has the credit card bill just come in the mail? Do not make just the minimum payment. Be owing no man anything. Pay in full what that bill is, lest you come in violation of the law of God and the rule of God here in our text. That's the meaning of the text. Do not fail. Pay off your debt when it's due. Then, although the text doesn't say this specifically, and although we've said the text and the scriptures don't prohibit borrowing and taking on debt per se, there is an implication here that we not take on debt quickly or carelessly. We may, I said already, use debt in a short-term way by charging to our credit card. But do we take on debt carelessly by buying that which we did not really need or would not really put to good use? At the end of the month when the bill comes in the mail, do we say, "It's hard for me to pay this"? And then, very easy for us to say, "I just don't make enough to live on." But in fact, is the real issue that we've bought beyond our means, that we've gone into debt over our heads. And that's why we can't pay the bill. Do not take on debt quickly. I may be without the means to buy a new vehicle. I mean a brand new vehicle. And it's time to replace my old one. And though I'm without the means to buy a new one, I convince myself that I am better served by having a brand new one. And sometimes I can convince myself I'm better served, not because I say, "Thus I will serve God better," but "thus others will take note of me." I say that sometimes happens. We have to be aware of that. But suppose it's time to replace the vehicle, and I don't have the means to buy a new one. The society we live in says, "Don't worry about it. Go into debt now. Take out the loan. And you have years to pay that loan off." The text doesn't give us the right and the freedom to do that, if we understand it rightly. And by implication, it's saying, once you take on a debt, you have to be able to pay it off when it comes due. That's the prohibition. Owe no man anything. That's emphatic. Nothing. There is no purchase to which this text does not apply. No man. There is no borrower or no lender of whom this text is not speaking. It is emphatic. It is absolute. Let us pay our debts in full. What are the reasons for this prohibition of frivolous debt and this requirement to pay debt promptly when it comes due? There aren't reasons given specifically in the text except that which refers to the debt of love. I'm going to give other general scriptural reasons first before turning back to the one that comes out of the text. The first principle of Scripture that would lead us to prohibit frivolous debt and require the repaying of any debt promptly when due is this: debt brings you into bondage. Proverbs 22, verse 7. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. That's a fact of life. Society has always found it to be so. Except in our day and age, there's a way out. There's an escape valve. Society has found a way to try to make this word of God, which isn't a command now, it's a general principle, something that's simply true, to try to make it not apply. And that way out is the way of bankruptcy. I don't have to pay my debt. If the court decides that I don't have the means, I've convinced them of that, and so now I'm free of it. That's not God's way. The way of God, the rule, is the principle is set forth, the borrower is servant to the lender. That man from whom I borrowed now can dictate where I may or mayn't go, that is, what I may or mayn't do with my money, because he comes and reminds me at regular intervals, you owe me this. And I have to live my whole life in the consciousness that I owe him that. That's the first reason, not to enter into frivolous debt and to be ready to pay our debts. The second reason is that when one takes on a debt and makes payment arrangements, he does so with a certain assumption. And that assumption is that his financial situation is not going to change, or if it changes, it will change for the better. But it won't get worse. In other words, I'm going to take on debt over the space of 5 years or 10 years. I'm not at all worried about that. I'll easily pay that debt off. To which the admonition that James gives becomes pertinent. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, buy, sell, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Now this principle is applied to debt and to borrowing. Again, doesn't mean then that we say, I simply may never borrow, but it means that I am cautious. I do not make the mistake of saying and thinking when I borrow that repaying this is going to come easily, I'm sure of it, even if I can't imagine right now how it will be done. I may borrow only that which I am reasonably certain I am able to pay back. A third principle that comes into play here is that which Jesus sets forth in Matthew 6, verse 19 and following, when he speaks of laying not up treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. The principle is this. What I buy today and have to borrow to buy is not going to last me forever. That must help me and cause me to set a limit on how much I borrow. Why would I want to be paying in 10 years for something that I've used and consumed and is gone? Is not that poor stewardship? Again, there's not a prohibition, but it becomes a matter of wisdom, though, whenever then we go into debt for something the value of which will decrease. Often, our homes don't fit into that category. Our home, as a general rule, increases in value. And a person can say, as a general rule again, and not knowing the future, but trusting in God, let us suppose I know that the future can change. My home will increase in value. I can sell it. I can not only pay off the debt, but I can then also live, perhaps, on whatever I've gained. Now, interest rates and what a man pays for an interest rate might have a bearing on whether that is even a possibility today. But, again, things whose lifespan is shorter than a home, and things, consumable products, which are quickly used up, we have to be very careful about not going into debt for. Again, society helps us out. It tells us, as it were, don't worry about those principles. Don't worry about being such a financial steward. Buy insurance. Now I bought my new car. I drove it off the lot. I smashed it up two blocks down from the dealership, and I don't have to worry about it. I have insurance. Now, there's nothing wrong with insurance. In fact, it's the part of wisdom in such an instance to have insurance. But let that not lead us to go into debt for things the value quickly, to go into debt quickly for things the value of which depreciates and which are quickly used up, and perhaps now I'm still paying on it. Then the fourth reason is that which the text itself gives, the debt of love. When I owe another a financial debt, it is love to pay it. It is the keeping of the law to pay it. Because the law says, thou shalt not steal. When I have borrowed and do not pay back, though I have the means, I'm stealing. When I borrow and will not pay back because I borrowed foolishly and don't have the means, but I knew or should have known ahead of time that that could very possibly happen, I am stealing. And the law forbids that. Paying my debt to the law of love requires me to pay my other debts in full. And then, because the law of love is also this, seek fellowship one with another. I must pay the debts I owe. There is not always such a cordial relationship between the lender and the borrower. In the Church of Jesus Christ, there must always be cordial relationships. There must always be a readiness to serve each other. But when the one says to the other, "Yes, but you owe me," and it isn't just that we agreed to certain terms and I want my money back sooner so that the lender is being overbearing, but it's that we agreed to certain terms and you are not living up to them, that there's a breakdown in a relationship between brother and brother that should never happen in the Church of Jesus Christ. The debt of love and our requirement to pay that always is a reason why we must not enter debt frivolously and why we must pay the debts we owe. Debt, then, is a spiritual matter. Financial and earthly debts are. They are not only money matters. They are not just a matter of saying, "I need something and I can't afford it now, so I'll go into debt." They are spiritual matters. They are matters of stewardship. They are matters of me saying before the face of my God, "I have this much, and with this much, my needs will be provided. I trust God to do that. So I am to keep my sights on this much and not broaden them beyond what I can afford." And then the debt of love is a spiritual matter also. My paying it is a token of my gratitude to God. My failure to pay it indicates I'm not so thankful to God for what He's done for me. The text reminds us what finally must motivate and govern our thinking as we buy and as we sell. Not earthly possessions, not earthly life, but Christ, the law of God, and God Himself. In gratitude to God for what He's done, the power of Jesus Christ worked in you and me, let us owe no man anything but to love one another. Amen. Heavenly Father, help us to take to heart what we were taught this afternoon and to apply it to our life. That in such a way that we show ourselves to be faithful stewards, not borrowing beyond our means, not borrowing frivolously, paying off our debts as they are due, and understanding that the one debt that governs all and must be always paid yet will never be satisfied is the debt of love and gratitude. By thy grace, then, go with us as we implement this in our life. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing number 98. Though I am old who young have been, no saint have I forsaken seen, nor yet his home in need. He ever lends in gracious ways. His life true charity displays. His sons are blessed indeed. Let's sing 1, 2, and 4, omitting the third of 98. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.